Well, Bob told me I couldn't say everything I wanted to say, so I feel greatly limited tonight. It's the first conference I've ever attended when I was told there were certain things I couldn't say. Now, if you're curious, it's none of your business. But I can't say it, so that's all right. Look, somebody asked me for if I had a picture of Bill Lee. Bill Lee, by the way, is on his way back to California for some meetings. There are just a few of his little prayer card. He's so shy and bashful, he was afraid to bring them out. But I said, Bill, these people want to pray for you. There are a few on the piano. What is a missionary? Jim Montgomery wrote something that I think is very fine on what is a missionary. And then he put pictures together with it. And again, there aren't many of these. I like the pictures. He's an administrator, a regular guy, a doctor, a scholar, a traveler, and so on. It's all in there. Might be a help to those of you who are thinking of foreign service. In the book room, they have the little book, Are the Heathen Really Lost? I do not plan to talk on this subject this week, but on the first morning at breakfast, one of those sitting at the table, I think she too has had to leave, said, ask me this very question. Are those who have not heard, those who have never had a chance to hear, are they lost? Are they condemned to eternal darkness? Is this fair? Is God just? This is a very, very important question, and one that through just human logic, you could go down either street. Could prove, I think, rational logic that they were, and then turn right around and prove that they were not. So we have to go to a source beyond human logic. You can pick that up, however, in the book room. Are the Heathen Really Lost? A little moody book. I wonder how many of you this morning when you got up said to yourself, God loves me. Well, put up your hand. I said, don't put up your hand. Might lead to pride. Look, it's not too important that you learn to say God loves me just while you are up here. But the day will come when you're driving down the street and someone hits your car or you hit another car and someone is killed, or some accident happens in your home, or some burden too big to bear hits your heart. The day will come when you will have wished you had learned to say, God loves me. For this is the only thing that will stand you in good stead. The sense, the awareness that no matter what has happened, how heavy the burden, how crushing the circumstance, I know this, that God loves me. So it won't do you any harm to practice it a bit. And I think as you learn to say it, your own heart will respond to that love. Now, we're still on the subject, of course, of love, and want to deal with it from the viewpoint of the one who is loved, that is the bride. There are two human relationships brought out in this scripture, aren't there? The body, as it relates to the head, this is our relationship to Christ, and then the bridegroom and the bride, or the husband and wife relationship. And both of these are so very, very close and so very intimate. And you certainly can't imagine a body wanting to become a head. This would be a monstrosity, two heads without a body. Perhaps it's easier to picture a wife trying to run the home. That too is a monstrosity. That's a fact, because that means two heads in the home. Now, it's just as much a monstrosity for me to try to run my own life when I belong to Jesus Christ. For our relationship is given to us so clearly in Colossians and Ephesians as that of the bride and the groom. Now, let's turn to Ephesians. I make no apology that we're reading it perhaps the second or third or fourth time this week. Let's turn to it and look at it once again. Ephesians, please, chapter 5, and we'll begin with verse 22. Now, the reason I am not particularly reading the responsibility of the husband is because we know that this relates to Christ, and if one thing we are satisfied in our conference, that he loves us and that he is faithful and that he has not failed one atom in his responsibility, and so we have to look at ours. You know, each time I turn to Ephesians 5, my dear wife says, "Honey, I can quote it." Particularly this verse, "Wives," and then she finishes it. "Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject," this is the word you want, of course, "subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ," and there are some very delightful expressive words here of how Christ has dealt with us. First, he loved us, circle that word, will you? "Even as Christ also loved the church," and then your second word, "and gave himself for it," again expressing the love of the husband for the wife, the bridegroom for the bride, and Christ for his church, "that he might sanctify it," this is what he's done, "set us apart from all the rest of the world," that's your meaning of your word, "and cleanse it," when we were deep in sin and trespasses, it just magnifies the wonderful work of Christ for us, "cleansed it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, all washed and ironed." That's what it says, doesn't it? "Without spot and without wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men also to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man can ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth," that feeds and loves and cherishes it, "even as Christ the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bone. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery." Now, a mystery is something you cannot understand. And the sweet depths of the married relationship cannot be explained in any book. Much more, the mystery of the relationship of the bridegroom and his bride, Christ and the church, is inexplainable. Too deep to fathom. That's what he's talking about. "This is a great mystery, for I speak concerning Christ and the church." The lesson he wants us to get is not the lesson of the husband and the wife, but the lesson he wants us to get is the lesson of Christ and the church. But he is accommodating himself to us. Because we couldn't understand any other illustration, he uses the finest illustration he can give us to make us understand it. God accommodates himself to us. Have you ever heard a mother accommodate herself to her baby? Of course you have. The baby says, "Dada," and the mama says, "Dada," you know. That's the only language the baby understands. That's accommodation. God delightfully, lovingly accommodates himself to us. But the truth that he wants us to get is to somehow understand this wonderful love relationship. That he is the head, we are the body. He's the bridegroom, we are the bride. He is the husband, we are the wife. That wonderful, intimate, inexplainable, mysterious relationship. Now, as I say, there's no question about his love. This we are completely satisfied with. God loves me. I can't explain the depths of his love. I know he doesn't love me because I'm lovable. He loves me because he's love. This is the difference between that of human love and human relationship. It's not difficult for me to love my wife. She's just plain lovable, that's all. I'd need my head examined if I didn't love her. But the wonderful thing is that God knew all about me and still loved me, though I was not lovable. This is why we want to learn to say, "God loves me." This ought to surprise you. I think some of you are taking it for granted. God loves me. It reveals his character and the depths of his love. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now then, talking about the wife relationship, or our relationship to our bridegroom, let's look at this for a minute. Before we were married, and any one of you who are married can say exactly the same thing, the one who was to be your wife had her own desires, her own ambitions, her own concerns, her own cares, and her own aims in life. Natural. This is very human. Everyone does, man or woman, boy or girl. Now then, when she became your wife, she subjugated all of that. And her desires and concerns and cares and ambitions were put aside. And your concerns and desires and cares and ambitions became her primary reason for living. Now relate that to the Christian life, will you, for a moment? Before I was saved, I had my own desires and ambitions and aims and purposes and cares and concerns. Now then I become a child of God. My relationship to Christ is the bridegroom-bride relationship. It is now my privilege to subjugate all of my desires to his will, to check and see what concerns him and to make those my concerns. God's business becomes my business. God's cares and God's concerns become mine. What are primary with him becomes primary with me. Now, the reason so many of us are not enjoying joy in the Christian life, what did that hymn say that we just sang? Perfect submission, perfect what? Perfect delight. The reason many of us are not enjoying the Christian life is that though we recognize this relationship, we are still trying to keep our own concerns in a primary position and make Christ's concerns secondary. They're there, but they're in the wrong place. Now, if my wife did this, it would be a very unhappy home. My primary concerns today, as it relates to the particular job that God has given to me, of course, are my home, my children, and the mission that I direct, and in that relation, in that position. Because that which God has put closest to me is my biggest responsibility. And when Christian workers of any kind put their work ahead of their home, they're in for real trouble. Do you hear that? And the director of a mission said that. You must keep things in their first relationship. Now let's say that I go home to Los Angeles and I find that my wife has bought a little grocery store. This is absurd. I don't know what she'd buy it with. It just comes to mind. And she set up a grocery store because she wants to make a little extra money so she can have a mink coat. Now she says to me, honey, I'm going to continue to be your helpmeet. And I'll be your wife and I'll take care of your kids and I'll be concerned about the mission. But I'm going to run the store. Now you know as well as I do that pretty soon the store would take first place. And you say, this is just unthinkable. This is just plain ridiculous. Of course it is. But no more ridiculous than what some of us are doing. We're still acknowledging our relationship to Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom. He is the head. He should be in control. What concerns him should control me. What is his business should be my business. But I'm still going to do what I want to do. And secondarily, when I have time, I'll do his will. Be concerned with the things that concern God. No wonder there's no delight because there's no submission. And I believe before we're ever going to get from the Christian life what God wants us to get and be the kind of servants God wants us to be and live the kind of life God wants us to live, we must examine to see the things that concern God and make those our concern. Everything else is subjugated to that. Then I'll begin to live. It's not only perfect submission, perfect delight, as it goes on to say, perfect submission, perfect rest. Because now I am actually moving in the area for which God purposed me and made me. Why do we question His goodness and His love? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works that He hath before ordained that we should walk therein. Isn't that wonderful? When God made me, He made me for a specific purpose, and He wrote my biography. He's the only one that cares enough about me to write my biography. You and I'll never be big enough for anyone else to write our biographies. But God cares. And it's all written in outline, and all He wants us to do is come to Him, submit to His will, then He'll reveal it to us, and the Christian life will be what it ought to be. Now, I know some people that are having a very difficult time finding the will of God simply because all they want to do is find out whether they want to do it. But God isn't in the business of satisfying your curiosity. And you'll never know what the will of God is until you can honestly say to God, Thy will be done on earth in my life as perfectly as Gabriel in heaven is doing it. Then He'll reveal it to you. Now tell me, what is the great concern of God today? What's the thing of which Christ is concerned? In a nutshell, simply this, a lost world and His church. This is the thing that concerns God. Now, is this the thing that concerns you? When this takes place in your life, it will be revolutionary. Instead of being self-centered, ego-centered, you'll be Christ-centered. And all the rest will take care of itself. Oh, you'll have battles because you'll always want to move back into the area of self. We all do. The tendency, the trend, is naturally down. And any old dead fish can swim down. It takes a live one to go up. And we're swimming against the current of human nature, as well as the current of the world around about us. And we'll always be a minority. I just hope we'll be a glorious minority. Now perhaps a man who best illustrates this, in the Old Testament at least, is a man called Nehemiah. And for illustration, let's look back to this. A revolutionary experience that changed this man's life. When suddenly he becomes concerned with the things that concern God. For God's business becomes his business. Instead of making God's business his avocation, he now makes God's business his vocation. Oh, men and women, students, I'm convinced that the business of making a living should never for a second be more than your avocation. That your vocation should be living for God. The primary is this. So we discover the heart of God, see what's upon His heart, and then say, Lord, I want that to be the primary thing upon my heart. And all of these other things to become secondary. Because this is our relationship of submission. This is our relationship of the bridegroom and the bride, the husband and the wife. What an intimate, wonderful relationship. This is the relationship that makes for a delightful home. All right, back to Nehemiah. Do you know where that is? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Yes, you know. Of course you do. All right, let's look at it for a short time. And the first verse, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Halakiah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, the 20th year, that as I was in Shushan the palace. Oh, let's just go back a minute and give you a little bit of background on this man. Nehemiah was a foreigner. He's living in Shushan the palace. How did he get there? His great-great-grandfather took him there. Well, you can hardly do that. But 150 years previous to the writing of this story, Nebuchadnezzar moved in and captured the people of Israel and took them captives over to Babylon, didn't he? And there they were held. About 70 years later, the Babylonian Empire went to pieces, and the Medo-Persian Empire was formed. And I don't know how many generations back in Nehemiah's family they were taken captive. But without question, Nehemiah was born in a foreign country. He probably never seen his homeland, Israel. Anything he knew about Israel, he had to learn from his grandparents to his parents. And they told him the story of Israel. But here he is, a young lad growing up in a foreign country, and this lad makes good. For we find him in Shushan the palace. This is the winter palace of the Persian kings, and it makes this palace look like a garage. It really does. It was so tremendous that just the main hall, the great hall, if you please, was on 36 great pillars standing 60 feet above the ground. And it was 280 feet wide. It was like this wider than it was. 280 feet wide and 235 feet. 235 feet wide and 280 feet long. Tremendous thing. And, of course, this valley was the Valley of the Lilies. A very, very beautiful valley. Some 12 million people lived there. And the Persian kings would go over there to spend their winter. Now, we find in this palace this man Nehemiah. A foreigner, if you please. But he's held in such deep respect. He's a man of such learning that he is actually next to the king. He's the king's cupbearer, the minister of state, the man who has the king's ear, to whom the king goes when he wants advice. So he has everything. He has it made. He has position and power and popularity and prestige and tremendous prosperity. Well, he's got all of this. And in a sense, he probably was living for himself, though not completely unaware that he was there as God's servant. In other words, he'd be what we'd call a good church member. You know? Pious? I'm convinced he was completely pious. He knew how to pray. I'm sure that he had times of witness. But he had it made and everything was all right. And he could stay in Colorado or Texas and Alabama and all was well. And it didn't really make much difference about what went on in the rest of the world. Sort of this attitude. Now then, we read in verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, that were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And I might just remind you that at least three times, little groups of Jews had tried to get back to Jerusalem and to Israel, you know, under Esther and Zechariah and Haggai. They had tried to get back, tried to get started, actually tried to build a wall at one time. Another time they had tried to build the temple. None of these had been successful. And so for 150 years the walls were down and the gates had been burned by fire, and God had not found a man concerned with the things that concerned him. We have to give Nehemiah the credit that he did ask for information. He made inquiry. How often do you, as a child of God, knowing that God is concerned about a lost world and about his church, how often do you ask people questions about the lost world? How well are you informed about Pakistan or Africa or South America or some of the islands of the sea? If we had a little quiz tonight, what would you do on it? Now, if God loves the whole world and Christ died for the whole world and he is not willing that any should perish and he's concerned, what right do you have to be just concerned about Seattle or your own little world? You see what I mean? We have to admit that Nehemiah was living on a spiritual plane so that when someone came, he took the opportunity to inquire, to ask questions. He wanted to know. What about the people of God? What about God's chosen people and the land of Israel? What was the condition? He was concerned. Inquiry led to information. Information led to intercession. Intercession led to action. Isn't that wonderful? Now, then I warn you, if some of you get curious enough about these things that concern God, and you begin asking questions and mean business about it, you may end up in Pakistan. Maybe that's why some of you don't want to ask questions. Oh, beloved, what greater privilege than the privilege of being an ambassador of Jesus Christ? I made that decision, I was going to tell you how many years ago. Well, quite a few. Before some of you were born, quite a few of you. If I had to make the same decision over again, I'd do it exactly the same way. I would rather be an ambassador of Jesus Christ than any other thing in the world. What a privilege. I know parents that wouldn't think of allowing their children to go off to a foreign field as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't make me holy. It's just that I've got eyes to see the privilege. And let me say this, nothing would thrill me more to have all six of them go whether they ever came back or not. There is no higher calling than the calling of being an ambassador of Jesus Christ, which is only the privilege, of course, of those who are his bride. What a high calling. And some of them want to escape the privilege, want to dodge it, don't want to go. All right. I'll prove this to you by showing this what happened to Nehemiah. All right, first there is inquiry. He asks about it. I asked concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, and now he gets his information, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and in reproach. The walls of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. He gets his report, and he begins to compare this with what God meant for Israel. God had given to Israel all the oracles of God, and he'd said to them, now, you're surrounded by pagan, heathen people that need what I have given you. You live in their midst in such a way as to spread the glorious light. Instead, you'll recall, they failed in their promulgation of the message that God had for them. Instead, the world affected them until finally they became idolaters, and then God in judgment allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take them as slaves. And in his mind's eye, Nehemiah saw what God had for Israel and what Israel was. She was to be a glory to his name. Instead, she was a shame and a reproach. Does it do anything to you that the church isn't what God means it to be? Does it? Do you care that no one comes to prayer meeting? That the church is to be vital and living and testifying and hot for Jesus Christ is lukewarm and indifferent and prayerless and visionless? Does this break your heart? You see, suddenly the things that concerned God began to concern him. And of course, as I say, this should be the relationship of the wife to the husband. His concerns become her concerns. This is what happened to Nehemiah. It came to pass that when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept and mourned certain days. I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, he's a man who, when he heard something, went into immediate action. He wasn't just a hearer of the word, was he? And this greatly affected him. Suddenly, God's concerns become his concerns. No longer is he concerned about building the kingdom of Persia. No longer is he concerned about building his own bank account or his own status. He's not concerned about this at all. He's only concerned about the things that concern God. And these things break his heart. So much so that he puts everything else aside, and actually for 4 months, he just calls upon God. He intercedes so diligently. This so becomes the concern of his heart that the next time he walks into the presence of the king, some 4 months later, the king says to him, Nehemiah, what's the matter with you? There's something wrong. There's something different. I can see it in your countenance. You're sad. What's the matter? Oh, listen, the stock market hadn't dropped. The swimming pool hadn't sprung a leak. This wasn't it. The great heartbreak to Nehemiah, the great concern to this man now, was that God's people were a disgrace, and God's name was being blasphemed because of it. You see, God's business became his business. God's concern became his concern. God's care became his care. This was it. Now, are we concerned or aren't we? I wonder if we really are. I find so much indifference to a lost world. Oh, sometimes I find delightful concern. Let me illustrate it. I was at a summer conference grounds just for 2 days. I wasn't a speaker. I went up for the same reason you've come here, for some spiritual refreshment. And this was a conference for men only. But somehow some women got there. I don't know how they got there. I was smart enough not to ask them. But there were two or three women there. And one of the women came up to me. She said, "Hello, Dick. I guess you're the only one I know here. You remember me?" That's a terrible question to ask me. Do you remember me? I've only seen 460 million people. And I've got a very poor memory. And I said, "Frankly, I don't." Well, she said, "4 years ago, my husband accepted Christ one night when you were preaching. I've been a Christian all my life. He was a doctor, not a Christian. He accepted Christ. And from that day on, life was so wonderful. But he only was with me for another 2 years, and he went on to be with the Lord 2 years ago." And she said, "I'm not supposed to be here, but this was a conference he used to enjoy coming to, so I decided to come. I didn't dare come alone, so I brought another widow." And she introduced me to another widow. And she said to me, "Now, I feel sort of shy here with all these men. Would you mind sitting at my table?" There were tables about four at a table. So I did the very gallant thing of saying, "Oh, I'd be delighted." And I sat at her table. Well, she, I found, was concerned with the things that concerned God, and she had been on the Overseas Crusades mailing list, so she knew something about the mission. But she was one of these delightful characters that knew just exactly how to guide a conversation, and she wanted this other widow to learn something about missions. So she just asked me the most wonderful leading questions. Oh, she just sparked them one after another, you see. And now I was really enjoying it. And her last question, just as we were eating dessert, was, "Dick, tell me, do you have any financial needs in the mission?" Boy, what a question to ask Overseas Crusades. I said, "Yes," on, this was a Friday. I said, "Tuesday I leave for the Orient for a group of pastors' conferences. And we invite the native pastor and his wife and one deacon from every church, no matter what the church is, whether they're saved or unsaved, we invite them, hoping if they're not saved, they will be saved. And if they are saved, they'll go on to greater grace in the Lord and strengthened ministry." And I said, "We help to subsidize so these pastors can come. We take the actual expense and we divide it in half. And it costs us approximately $5 for each pastor. And we estimate the number of pastors we're going to have these conferences to which I'm going, it'll cost us about $7,200, and as of this moment, we don't have a penny of it, and I leave Tuesday." She said, "Thank you, Mr. Hillis. I promise, I covenant to pray with you about this between now and Tuesday." I didn't tell her I was leaving the next day to go down to San Diego, and I wouldn't be seeing her again. But anyway, she covenanted to pray with me. The next day, I didn't see her. About 4 o'clock, I was to leave. 2 o'clock, I went into sign out, and as I walked in, she walked in the same door from the other side. And she said, "Mr. Hillis, I want to see you. God has laid something upon my heart, but I want to see you alone." But she said, "My shadow is right behind me." And she was speaking of this other widow. And I thought to myself, "Well, I can't do anything about this." Just then her shadow screamed, "Ouch! I've been stung by a bee!" And she came running over. Well, who hasn't been stung by a bee? But apparently with this particular one, it was very, very serious because she's allergic to bees. Well, I am too, but the bees don't know it. But really, her finger began to swell right away. It was a ring finger, and she pulled off a diamond as big as a cantaloupe and sort of put it in her pocket. And I said, "Well, I'll take you to the doctor." She said, "How far is it?" Oh, I said, "Just right down there, right on the same compound." No, you don't call him compound. What do you call him? Whatever you call him. He was just down there. He was just down there, three houses. And I said, "I'll take you down." She said, "You don't need to take me." So God used a bee to get rid of the widow. And then the other widow said to me, Mr. Hillis, you know, as I was praying last night, God so burdened my heart. Again this morning, and then later on this morning, as I was sitting in the meeting, God just so made me concerned that all of those pastors might be able to be there, that you might not have to turn down any, that God would provide every penny. And she said, I want to tell you something. I'm getting along. And she said, my relatives are all after my will, and they'll get most of it. But I have $10,000 no one knows anything about. And she said, the Lord told me that if someone hadn't come up to you before, that I was to give you the $7,200 and to be concerned about those pastors as you're concerned about them. She said, could you come over Monday? I said, sorry, I'll be in San Diego Monday and Tuesday I leave. She said, then send someone else from your mission over. We did. And every pastor got to the pastor's conference. And God gave us this tremendous blessing. Because one child of God became concerned about the things that concerned God and did something about it. Do you know that I believe that spirituality and liberality are Siamese twins in the Christian life? Now come with me up to the state of Washington and I'll show you the attitude that's usually shown. I had finished a banquet up in that state and then gone over to a home, one of the important cities. We had a very wonderful meeting with a group in this home. The next morning, a lady called me up. She said, of course, you know I'm the Bible teacher here. One lady who has attended my Bible class for some 7 years is now 81 years of age. She is, I suppose, the wealthiest woman in the city. She really doesn't know exactly how much she has. Her main occupation is to have her chauffeur drive her every second day or so down to the bank to check what's happened to her stocks, how much more she has. This is really all she has to do. She has several servants, but I believe she's become a child of God in my Bible class. And to me, the tragic thing is she's going to leave it all down here. All of her wealth. Where moth and rust corrupts, and thieves and inflation break through and steal. And her unsaved relatives and Uncle Sam will get the whole thing, and she's going up to heaven, saved as if by fire. And the teacher said, that's a pretty horrible thought. Wonderful to be saved, but terrible to run in as if by fire. And I want her to lay up for herself treasures in heaven. Would you go and talk to her? I said, of course I won't. I don't know how. What am I supposed to do? Go and tell her she should give something to overseas crusades? I've never done that in my life. I don't know how to say it. The teacher got me, however. She said, look, God has told each child of God is to be selfish in one point. Only one. He's to lay up for himself treasures in heaven. And when I become concerned about the things that concern God, though I'm honoring God in this, I'm actually becoming selfish. The right kind of selfishness. I am laying up for myself treasures in heaven. Aren't you concerned that she should do this? I said, yes. Well, now she had me cornered. I said, no, I'm going to back off here. How do I do it? She said, you call her up on the telephone and say, Mrs. So-and-so, your teacher, your Bible teacher, has asked me to call you. Well, that's a help. And has asked me to let you know that I'd be happy to come over and show you some pictures of the work in the Orient. At your convenience. And then when you go over there, tell what God is doing and tell how these things can't be done without someone concerned about them. So I said, okay, I'll do it. And, boy, I prayed for a couple hours. I went home and picked up the telephone two or three times. But I'm a coward at heart, and I didn't know how to handle this thing. Finally, I picked up the telephone and I called her and I said, Mrs. So-and-so, this is Mr. Hillis. Your Bible teacher has asked me to call you and has suggested that you might like to see some pictures of the Orient, and I'm going to be in the city today. I'd be happy to come at your convenience. She said, Mr. Hillis, I have no money for charity. I hadn't mentioned money. I said, I haven't mentioned money, and I will not mention money. I want to tell you what God is doing. She said, Mr. Hillis, I have a very busy day. I have no time. She said, by the way, I've been getting your cable, and I enjoy it, and I'll write you a letter. Boy, she cut it off real quickly, and I put on the telephone with a goodbye and thank you. I skipped it apart from praying for her, forgot all about her. Except as I put down the telephone, I prayed that God would save her from herself and give her a concern for the things that concern God, for her own sake as well as God's. God doesn't need what I have. It's all His. I forgot all about this. About 3 months later, I was in our office in Palo Alto, and the name of the city was brought up. Oh, I said, this brings to my mind a story of something that happened to me. I said to my secretary, will you go over and pull the file for Mrs. So-and-so? So she went over and pulled the file, and in it we keep letters for 6 months, all letters, a record of any gifts. In it was her final letter written in one of our return envelopes. It simply said this, please take me from the mailing list, and then without any other word, enclose $10. The tragedy was not for Overseas Crusades. The tragedy was for the widow who wasn't concerned for the things that concerned God. She's gone now, and as the Bible teacher said, practically her entire uncountable fortune went to unsaved relatives or to the state. What a tragedy. Well, beloved, let's be concerned with the things that concern God. This will put a fresh love in your heart for God in a lost world. It'll do something to your own life. It'll make you love Him more. Now that concern must be more than a head concern. So I'd like to add to the word concern, compassion. Compassion. How needed this is today in our lives. Isn't it? Oh, we can talk out of a knowledge of the word to a lost soul about Christ with no compassion. When Jesus saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion. Now, I don't have to build that up or work it up. That can be silly sentimentality, can't it? Never forget when I was going to the mission field. Forgive me for telling this story. Just thought of it. One of the gals that was going, and this may just be a girl's way of saying it. I've never been a girl, so I don't know. But she'd stand up and she'd say, my heart went to China 5 years ago. I love the dear, dear Chinese people so much. Listen, about the time you get a good case of dysentery, or a thief breaks in and steals everything you've gotten, or you find yourself licked with the Chinese language, or you're preaching along the Tibetan borders and not one soul turns to Christ in 15 years, you'll forget all about that sentimentality. And you'll find there's only one love that can ever keep you there. And that's God's love. I want you to know I didn't go to China because I loved the Chinese. In fact, there were only people in the world I was afraid of. I went to China because God loved them. And you see, that doesn't change. His love is constant. And His love is the only love that counts. Now, let me say this. That though I went to China because God loves them, God has placed His love in my heart for them, and now I think they're the most wonderful people in the world. I would far rather be preaching to Chinese today than to you foreigners. I really would. I love them. They're such a wonderful people. But that's the love of God. That's not sentimentality. And listen, you don't have to work up a love for anybody. The compassion and the love of Christ is what's to constrain us. When Jesus saw the multitude, He was moved. Now ask Him to give you that same moving, right out of His own heart into yours. This is what He wants. So don't worry about it. You don't love this person or you don't love that person. God loves them, and that's all you care. You ask Him to place His love in your heart for that person, then you can go to them. And too many times we don't win them to Christ simply because there's no love there, right? Sure, there's concern, but there's no compassion. And they can tell it, and they can read us, and they don't want what we have. This changed the life of Nehemiah, this love, this compassion, concern. He gave himself, listen to this, he gave himself to 4 months of prayer. Through this he found the will of God for his life. Then he spent 3 months in preparation and travel. Then when he got to Jerusalem, he spent 3 days of investigation. And then in 52 days he did what no man had done in 150 years. Because God found a man with concern and compassion. And a man who would go in prayer to God, find the answers, and then act upon them. I think prayer without action is dead, don't you? This is what did it. And oh, beloved, I see a lost world, lost as it is today, simply because there's no concern, no compassion, and no action. I close with this illustration. I believe with all my heart what God did with Nehemiah, I can do with any of you. I believe the eyes of the Lord still run to and fro throughout the whole earth that He might show Himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are wholehearted toward Him. That God's concern become the primary concern of that person. Instead of living for self and trying to become Mr. Big. Let me use two illustrations. I want you to come with me to Vietnam, South Vietnam. Can't go to North Vietnam. The disciples of Karl Marx are already there. But South Vietnam, we can still go, though we won't be able to go very long. We go up into a little village among the Chan people. And now for a moment, I'm going to be a Chan farmer. I worship primarily the birds and the rocks and the trees and the streams. But we have our gods to represent them too. We have our Chan temples and we have our Chan priests. My wife goes suddenly sick. I have 5 children. I'm very poor. The only clothes I wear are just a loincloth. Of course, I've never seen a Bible, never heard of church, don't know what Easter or Christmas is. All of this I know nothing of. 5 little children and we grow rice. Just barely gives us a living. Our only delicacies are the tropical fruits. My wife first grows sick, of course. I boil up some herbs and give these to her and think she'll soon be well, but instead she gets worse. Now I have one thing to do, and that's to go to the temple. Certainly the gods will hear my prayer if the priest prays the right kind of a prayer, and so I go. I take with him a little mountain rice with me and some incense, and I hand him the mountain rice as an offering and some bananas, and then we burn the incense. But before he prays, he says to me, "How sick is your wife?" I say, "Well, she's pretty sick. In fact, she's not speaking anymore. She's in a coma. I can't describe it, but the light has gone out of her eyes." "Oh," he says, "she's very near death. And you bring me this little offering? I refuse to accept it." "Well, sir, I don't have anything except my water buffalo, and it's taken me 7 years to pay for him. And if I would bring him as an offering, we as a family would starve to death." The priest looks at me and says, "Make your choice. You want the mother of your children or your water buffalo?" Turns his back on me. I say to my eldest son, "Go." And we head for home. I know there's only one choice. We go get our water buffalo and we bring him back. The other priests gather around. We tie the water buffalo to the tree. And as the gongs began to beat, they begin to chant, they cut the tendons of the front and back legs, and the water buffalo drops over and is bleeding to death. When it gets quiet from loss of blood, they drive an open spear down through the neck and into the still pumping heart and suck up that blood and spit it into a bowl, and then the chief priest walks in before the idol and puts some on the lips of the god so he'll hear prayer. That is, so he will return the prayer properly on the earlobes of the god so he'll hear. Then he shakes some dice, pulls out a piece of bamboo, assures me that the prayer for my wife is answered and that the prayer is written on the bamboo, and I start back home. As I get close to our opening, where in the jungles where our village is located, I hear the death cry. I say to my son, "Let's run." As we come to the break of the jungle, I see they're gathered around my little mud house. I come running across the path, break through the crowd, drop on my knees in the little dark room beside my loved one, the mother of my children, and I reach down and feel her face, and it's cold. Touch her hand, and it's cold. She's gone. And I can never get her back. She's never heard of Christ. And so the only thing I can do is sell some of my fields, and with a little heartbroken family, spend all the rest of everything I've got to see to it that somehow in eternity she'll have a horse and buggy. I buy a horse and buggy made of paper. It's costly, but I burn it so she'll have it. I burn stacks of hell money so she'll have money to live on. I prepare a great feast for her and for the whole village so she'll have food to eat. And now I'm broke, and mother's gone, and I'm without hope, and life isn't worth living. Now come with me to a neighboring station, a neighboring village. A different tribe, mind you. But there on Sunday, there's a little church. And the people of that tribe worship the same gods, lived in the same darkness, without God, without Christ, and without hope. But because someone was concerned, a frail missionary got there, a woman, lived there for only 3 weeks. And the home in which she lived, a mother turned to Christ, and then a father, then a family. Now there's a church. And light has taken the place of darkness. And a village has turned to God from idols. And all because she was concerned, and a church back in Pontiac, Michigan was concerned, and one day she knelt at the altar, said to God, "I'll go any place." And the pastor in the church said, "We'll send you. For how can they go except to be sent?" And that little group of concerned people changed the whole life of a tribe and a village. And right next door is a village where no one cares. Beloved, we better put prayers to our concerns, and then action to our prayers. This business of world evangelization, of world evangelism, is the total task of the total church. And if you don't have your own personal, private missionary to whom you are definitely giving that the gospel might go to the regions beyond, you better get busy. You're just playing church. And if you aren't praying around the world, you're just playing church. Listen, the evangelization of the Aka Indians is as much your responsibility and mine as Betty Elliott's. The evangelization of Formosa is much your responsibility and mine as Bill Lee's. The evangelization of Europe is as much yours and mine as Doug Sparks. Now let's get under it, and let's get going. And let's make the things that concern God our concerns, His work our work, and ask God to give us His compassion so that when we see a multitude, even on a map, our hearts break within us. Beloved, the kind of men that God has used right straight down through the centuries are always men with concern and compassion, and men who know how to pray and then put action to their prayers. Moses, when God said, "I'm going to destroy Israel," he fell on his face for 40 days and 40 nights and said, "Blot me out first." What compassion. Paul, he said, "I'd forfeit my place in heaven if this would bring salvation to Israel." What compassion. Young Hudson Taylor at 18 said, "My God, I feel it's not worth living if I can't do something for the 9 great inland provinces of China." What compassion. What can an 18-year-old kid do? everything if his heart is filled with compassion. Henry Martin, headed for India, dropped down in a cow dung room floor, said, "Now, God, here I am in the midst of heathen darkness. Oh, God, let me burn out for you." In 12 years, he burned out. And so the line goes on and on and on. You got any of it in your heart? God will give it to you. Thank God you don't have to work it up. You have to pray it down. It's by Eisenberg. Instead of me praying tonight, let's all of us pray. Tell God your need. You stand in the place of the bride. Have you subjugated all of your own desires to his desires? Your concerns to his concerns? If not, do it tonight, will you? Let the Spirit of God deal with things in your heart that have been taking first place. Now, beloved, don't just confess those things, but forsake them. By an act of your will and by faith, tell Christ that if a lost world and the church is his first concern, you want him to make that so in your life, and that everything else should be secondary. Then ask him to teach you to pray for a lost world, to give you his compassion for it, and then to make you like Nehemiah, a man of action. If somehow God does something new in your heart, I wish you'd turn to the flyleaf of your Bible, that white page in the front, and write down what he's done. Put it in your own words and then date it and sign it. This will help you. This is action. This leads you on. Thank you, dear Lord, for your presence. We have been made in these days more aware of your eternal, unchanging, wonderful, wonderful, indescribable love for us. How unworthy we are of it. And now, Lord, we want to respond to that. To tell thee we love thee and to prove it by complete submission to thee and to thy will. Change our lives as you changed Nehemiah's life. Make us wall builders in the lives of those whose walls are broken down. For Jesus' sake, amen.